On the first Monday, when the roses arrived, a little lady was surprised and pleased beyond words. It was a shock. Her husband was a busy executive who was gone from home most of the time, really communicating with her very little, and when he did call, usually it was to ask her to do something for him that his office staff couldn't handle. So when the roses arrived, she was just absolutely dumbfounded, but there was no accompanying note, no phone call, no other sign of affection. A week went by without any contact from her husband, and on the second Monday, she got another dozen red roses, and this time she was a little more puzzled than pleased. And after another week passed by, and another dozen red roses arrived, on a third Monday, she decided to do something about it. She phoned the florist. She was able to reach the florist. And you know what she discovered? That her busy, efficient, hard-working, hard-driving, type A husband had left a standing order with the florist for a dozen roses to be delivered to her every Monday until further notice. Well, needless to say, as the weeks went by, she began to dread Mondays like the plague. She didn't even want to go near the room where all these bouquets were stacked. The fragrance of the flowers became offensive to her. This very symbol of love and affection became a symbol, a reminder of their separation, because flowers, even roses, every Monday without love can be murder. That particular story comes because of one of my greatest heroes, a man by the name of C. Mervyn Maxwell, one of the Maxwell sons of Uncle Arthur, the bedtime stories, Bible stories. And I read it decades ago and have just never been able to forget it. I haven't been able to forget that story, and I haven't been able to forget the implications that that story really holds for the whole issue of Sabbath and Sunday observance in the 21st century. You know, I checked the internet, the great source of information, and discovered that there are approximately 2 billion people on planet Earth now who claim to be Christians. That's 2,000,000,000. And when I check the population of planet Earth, it comes in at about 7 billion. So over 2, so that's about a third of the population of planet Earth claims to follow Jesus or align themselves with the cross of Christ. As a little aside, Islam has 1.6 billion, is the second largest group in the world. Christianity, over 2 billion. And isn't it interesting that in recent years, as Christians, we almost feel like the persecuted minority in some places? Particularly as I read the news and find out what's happening in some parts of the country, Christians are being persecuted. But anyway, 2 billion Christians in the world. Of the 2 billion Christians, approximately 20 million observe the seventh day Sabbath. And if you want just a rough way to calculate it, that's about 1%. So 1 out of every 100 Christians observes the seventh day Sabbath. Now, the reactions to that from the 99 are interesting, and they range from one extreme to the other. Being in real estate for the last 15 years, I've had many interesting reactions, as you can imagine, to the fact that I don't do business on Sabbath. Because guess what's the biggest day for realtors? It's Saturday. It's Saturday. In fact, just recently I had a very interesting experience. I had a call from a gentleman in California, Los Angeles, left a voicemail for me on Sabbath that he wanted me to sell his house. I didn't know who this man was, which is kind of unusual because most of my business is by referrals from friends or past clients. But anyway, I didn't call him back. because I don't make routine business phone calls on Sabbath. I called him back on Sunday. And you know what he said to me? He said, I was surprised that you didn't call me right back, but the thought crossed my mind that you might be a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, well, how in the world could you possibly have thought of that? He had found me on the internet, the great, wonderful internet, which is a miracle in and of itself. I don't think I've ever had that happen before. But in visiting with him, guess what I discovered? Los Angeles policeman, his hospital through the years had been the White Memorial Hospital. All of his family, his siblings, everybody had been born in the White Memorial Hospital. So he had a little interesting connection with Seventh-day Adventists. And so I thought it was particularly fascinating that as we marketed his house, 3 weeks passed by, and then all of a sudden, one day, there are two offers on his house, and we're negotiating right up until sundown on Friday night, and by sundown, it's all settled, and he's saying to me from California, I don't want you to have to go into Sabbath hours. Fascinating. So the reactions are varied. Some people just, in fact, a lot of people say, well, who cares? Who cares? That's the biggest reaction, isn't it, Al? Who cares? You have a right to your own beliefs. Everybody can believe however they want to believe, and that's the important thing. So that's probably the biggest reaction. But then there are others who are somewhat puzzled. Christians keeping the Old Testament Sabbath in the 21st century? That seems kind of strange. And then if you push the slider a little farther on the continuum, puzzlement changes to, that's rather foolish. And then at the far end of that spectrum, you have those who say, that's rather legalistic, isn't it? Especially those who observe Sunday and are rather theologically inclined. I have encountered the word legalism. Do we have a bunch of legalists here? By the way, what is the definition of legalism? If you look in the dictionary, and I might add that it's almost a word that's as pejorative as racism. Nobody wants to be accused of being a racist. And I also kind of cringe when somebody wants to accuse me of being a legalist. Do you know what I mean? The definition of legalism in the dictionary is strict, often too strict, and literal adherence to a law or to a code. Or if you look in the theological dictionary, the doctrine of salvation by good works. Now, I want to give you a biblical illustration of legalism, but before I do that, I have a question for you. When someone tells you lovingly and kindly and respectfully that there's something about your life or your personality or your manner that has got to change, how do you respond? You say, you don't have anybody telling you that? Then you must not be married. Come on now. I truly believe that one of the great reasons that God invented marriage was to have a relationship that's close enough to remind us that we all need to die daily, right? To die daily. Because we all have a fallen, sinful nature. We need to be born again. Like Paul, we need to die daily, but most of us, in fact, all of us prefer cultivation over crucifixion. Just change the old me. I don't want to die. Just change the old me. We prefer cultivation over crucifixion. The old nature still remains. It doesn't reign in the life of a Christian, but it remains until the second advent of Jesus. And if you have forgotten that, maybe you don't have anybody close to you. You know, back when I was single, it was very easy to think that I had it all under control. But you need somebody close enough in your life. If it isn't a spouse, then get somebody else who you can be accountable to, who will tell you the honest truth about yourself. The telltale signs of the old nature, pride of opinion. You know, I once put on my cell phone the phrase, you may be right. Just to remind myself that I don't have all the answers. You may be right. I was in a Sabbath school class a long ways away from here, so you don't know any of these people. And I'm not even going to tell you when it happened. It was once upon a time. And I sat there and I just could not believe my ears. The teacher, a friend of mine, was attempting to teach the lesson that he'd prepared very diligently. I could see in his quarterly the notes he had made, and he was attempting to work his outline and to get across a certain point. But there was a gentleman there who had the idea that the Sabbath school lesson should be a dialogue between him and the teacher. And by that, I mean every time the teacher would say something, he would speak up. And it was phrase by phrase, almost reminded me of the time I've tried to preach with interpreters in different languages, because, you know, you speak a sentence and then the interpreter has to give a sentence and you get to rest and think about what your next sentence is going to be. Except the poor teacher was not getting that coherent interpretation. He was getting someone who would always say, "No, I think it's gray, not black." And I will have to confess that after about 15 or 20 minutes of this, I got up and left. I couldn't stand it any longer. Now, maybe that's my old nature too. I'm not the most patient person in the world. The two words that they gave me when I was in the first grade to say in a Christmas play were "patience, Simeon," and I probably messed them up. But I couldn't help but think about one thing, and that was gray duct tape. And you know where I wanted to put that duct tape? Right over that gentleman's mouth. Because he was totally destroying the class. Isn't it easy to see the problem in somebody else and miss it in yourself? Pride of opinion, pride of position, pride of accomplishment. We all have the American independent spirit. I'll do it myself, thank you. If I need help, I'll ask for it, but I'd rather do it myself. Now, here's the biblical illustration of legalism. If you'll open the Bible with me and look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse number 18. Have you got it, or would you rather just look at the screen? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Why did he want Ishmael to live under God's blessing? Ishmael was the child of works. Ishmael was the child that really wasn't God's plan. It was going out and doing it yourself, not trusting God to fulfill his promise. Instead, we'll figure out a way to handle it ourselves because we're getting a little old and we don't think we can have a baby. And so you have the two children. You have Isaac, you have Ishmael. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And that, my friends, is the voice of the old nature. Oh God, bless me in my old nature. Help me to do this. Help me to do that. But don't crucify me. I want cultivation, not crucifixion. That's the spirit of the old nature. We laugh at God's promise when he says, "Okay, you can die daily. I'll crucify that old nature. I'll give you a new one." We say, "No, God, I'm too old. You can't do that. You can't accomplish that for me." We try to hang on to the old instead of accepting the new. Why do we do that? Look at Luke chapter 5. Why do we so desperately hang on to the old? And it has more to do with something a little deeper than not wanting to change cell phones and computers. An update to the new. Although I will admit, I've had trouble with that over the years. I didn't want to go to Windows. I was so comfortable doing D-based programming years ago that I wanted to stick with that. Luke chapter 5, verse number 39, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says what?" What? "The old is better." Why would that be? Why? Why do we want to? In the greatest book on the life of Christ that's ever been written, Desire of Ages, and I want to give a shout out to my friend Dale Galusha, who's back on the East Coast right now at a meeting. But he put out an email recently that motivated me to get a box of these to give away to my friends. Maybe you got the email too. It's a fabulous book. I read this particular comment on this verse. All the truth that had been given to the world through patriarchs and prophets shone out in new beauty in the words of Christ. But the scribes and the Pharisees had no desire for the precious new wine. Until emptied of the old traditions and customs and practices, they had no place in mind or heart for the teachings of Christ. They clung to the dead forms and turned away from the living truth and the power of God. It was this that proved their ruin. Thousands are making the same mistake. Rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth. They trust in self and depend upon their own wisdom and do not realize their spiritual poverty. They insist on being saved in some way by which they may perform some important work. Oh, that Ishmael might live under your blessing. Oh, that I might stand before you in my old nature. The old is better. What is legalism? Holding on to the old nature. Insisting on cultivation, not crucifixion. Trying to earn God's favor through obedience to God's laws. No inner spirit of gratitude and humility and love. It's Simon's spirit of disdain rather than Mary's spirit of gratitude and love. Legalism is like giving God a dozen red roses every Monday without love. Can Sabbath keeping be legalism? Yes. Yes. I read of a shopkeeper one time who didn't want to miss one single second of business. And he had it figured out that if he would climb up to the top story of the building where his shop was and watch the sun as it set, because of the curvature of the earth on Friday night, he could gain a few more precious moments of business. And then on Saturday night, if he would observe the setting of the sun on the lower floor, he could actually start his business transactions on Saturday night sooner. Was he a legalist? Do you think? Yeah. I don't think for our shopkeeper that the Sabbath was a welcomed opportunity to spend time with his Creator and to leave his business behind him. It was certainly, reluctantly, giving God a dozen red roses without love until further notice. You know what I mean? But now let's get to where the plot thickens. So far it's been easy. Have you got your seatbelts fastened? Ready to go? Are you asleep? Must Sabbath keeping be legalism? And don't think you already know what I'm going to say. If you would open with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a book that was written to the Galatian church, and the whole thesis of the book, the thrust of the book, is against legalism. And if you don't believe in an incarnational view of Scripture, I don't know how you read Galatians. Because just like the children's personalities came through in how they were reading their parts this morning, Paul's personality comes through the book of Galatians. This isn't John, the apostle of love, speaking. This is bombastic Paul at his best. And just to set you up for the text that I want to get to in Galatians 4, I want you to notice the tenor of Paul's, his feeling, the force of his argument, and the drive that he's making toward this point by looking back at Galatians 3. And Galatians 3, verse number 1 starts, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. What did that say? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, correct? May I hear a few amens? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. No one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Hallelujah, amen. And then you turn the page to chapter 4, verse number 10. And you have this statement that has puzzled many people. As Paul is thundering against legalism, he says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Whew. Paul, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Good night. Talk about the Pauline personality coming out. It comes out in Galatians, doesn't it? The Scripture is a wonderful incarnation of the divine and the human. The Scripture writers are not just God's pens. They are His penmen, and their personalities come through. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. It's often assumed that Paul is here denouncing, among other things, the seventh-day Sabbath. Do you know that? Yeah, let me give you an example. Homer A. Kent, in his book Freedom of God's Sons, published by Baker Bookhouse, says, days refers to the observance of Jewish holy days, such as the weekly Sabbath and special feast days. Months were the celebration of the new moon, which began each month of the Jewish lunar calendar. If the attraction to Jewish ceremonies should persist, it could lead to an adoption of Judaism in toto, and that would be a turn of events that would mean Paul's labor to establish churches in Galatia based on the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ would have been for nothing, for the churches would be abandoning the principles of grace and would be turning to a system of righteousness by works which has never saved anybody. Well, I kind of agree with a lot of what that author is saying, but I don't think I agree with all of his conclusions. And here's why. If Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 2, is denouncing all religious observances associated with time, it would be an equal condemnation of Christmas and Easter and Lent and Advent, wouldn't it? Pentecost, all the rest. It would equally apply to all of them. So you have to look to the context and say, Paul, did you mean to condemn all religious practice associated with time? And the answer comes back, no, you've kind of missed my point. If you think that's what I'm saying here, you say, Jerry, how do you know that? I can demonstrate it for you. This particular passage, Galatians, the best scholarship, says it was written by Paul in AD 58 from Corinth, AD 58. In AD 57, before this, and shortly after this, Paul himself participated in religious festivals associated with time. Let me show you. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This was written just before this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Reading there in verse number 5. Paul wrote this passage in AD 57, just the year before his letter to the Galatian church. After I go through Macedonia, I'll come to you, for I'll be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Is Pentecost one of the seasons of the Christian year, religious festivals associated with time? Well, certainly it is. Now, on another occasion, after writing Galatians in spring of AD 58, Paul spent another Passover week with the believers at Philippi, and then he hurried to get to Jerusalem, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 20 what happened in Troas, one of the preacher's favorite texts because it shows that people even fell asleep while Paul was preaching. So I'm always encouraged by this one when I see people nodding off, okay? Acts chapter 20, verse number 6, we sail from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, it's the Passover. And 5 days later, joined the brothers at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Verse number 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the time of Pentecost. Passover, Pentecost. Paul, I've got a question for you. Why? Why do you thunder so loudly against observing religious festivals associated with time, and then do it yourself so consistently before and after those words? And I turn to a great commentary on Paul's writings, and I read these words: through the teachings of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before all nations. Christ was the foundation of the Jewish economy. The whole system of types and shadows was a compact prophecy of the gospel, a presentation in which was bound up the promises of redemption. But the people of Israel lost sight of their high privilege as God's representatives. They forgot God and failed to fulfill their holy mission. Priests and rulers became fixed in a rut of ceremonialism. They were satisfied with a legal religion. Are you satisfied with a legal religion? Passover, Pentecost had special meaning for the Christians in Paul's day. Christ's death, death, burial, and resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, 40 days later, symbolizes Christ's coronation in the sanctuary in heaven. Paul, as a Christian Jew, was not in the least bit embarrassed to celebrate these services, observe these special days in their new Christian context. So evidently, Paul in Galatians 4 is not condemning the Galatian Christians for observing days per se, because he observed them. So did Jesus. So did the rest of the apostles. And so should we. So what's his real concern in Galatians chapter 4? What's the problem here? What is Paul thundering against? It is the mere observance of days and months and seasons and years in a legalistic manner without true saving faith and a love relationship with Jesus, as if there was some saving virtue in just doing the stuff. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of going along with my wife and Bob and many others of you downtown Boise for a Race for the Cure. And I was especially eager to participate this year in that because Phyllis is now a breast cancer survivor. So I went, I participated willingly, joyfully, with my heart. But if I had not, even if I had gone, but done so out of a feeling of, oh, darn, do I have to do this? Do I have to be here today? I would rather be da, 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 da. How do you think she would have felt if I had gone with that spirit? I would have gotten a letter stronger than the Galatians. Well, but even more importantly, I had the potential that day to break her heart. Because after going through what you go through on breast cancer with chemo, with all the stuff that you go through, the radiation and the surgery, etc. I mean, this is a special day for her, right? This is a special occurrence. I better be there with all of my heart. Or else, if I hadn't been, I can only imagine the heartbreak that I would have brought to my wife. Do you know that the one scripture where we picture Jesus as crying in the Bible relates to this very issue that I'm speaking about today? Why did Jesus weep at the graveside of Lazarus? It wasn't because Lazarus had died. He's just getting ready to raise him from the dead. What broke our Lord's heart at the graveside of Lazarus wasn't the first death. That's nothing. He calls it a sleep. He says, sure, I can handle that. Just, I'll wake you up. What broke the Lord's heart, the reason that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, was because he was looking at people, religious leaders, who were going through the motions of crying and mourning for Lazarus. But he knew that their hearts were not really in it. In fact, in just a short time, they were going to be plotting to put Lazarus to death as well as him. And then these tithe-paying, legalistic, Sabbath-keeping Adventists, so to speak, would go home after crucify him to keep the Sabbath perfectly. That's what broke the heart of Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. That's why Jesus wept. He was getting at the same thing when he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. It isn't that he doesn't want us to tithe. He wants the roses, but he wants them given with love. Amen? That's the point. If Paul were alive today, would he not condemn mere Christmas and Easter Christianity, mere punctual but ritualistic Sabbath keeping? In fact, I love Philip's translations of Galatians chapter 4, where he says, your religion is beginning to be a matter of observing certain days and months and seasons and years. It's about all there is to it. The little lady screamed after a time of getting these flowers week after week after week. She detested them. But how would she have felt if they had come with her husband's heart as well? What is legalism? Obedience without love. Trusting in self. A desire to stand before God in our old nature. A desire for cultivation, not crucifixion. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your blessing. The old is good. Can Sabbath keeping be legalism? Yes. Must Sabbath keeping be legalism? No. Sabbath keeping may be an expression of love, heartfelt obedience, a day of special fellowship with the God who made us. Obedience to the fourth commandment in the best sense is raising the flag of Sabbath loyalty over our homes and our hearts and demonstrating to the world that we want to honor our Creator no matter what. When Christians rest on the seventh day Sabbath in this way and turn off our cell phones and our work and our shopping and all the rest of the thing that keeps us going during the week, we have the opportunity to spend special time with the God who loves us. It's a special appointment. I want you to picture with me a young sweetheart who tells her fiancé that she's going to be arriving at the Boise Airport today, November 1, at 3 p.m., flying from LAX. Would he prove his love for her by arriving at the airport a day late? Say, tomorrow? When she's coming today? It's absurd. No. Is it going to be a chore for him to be at the airport today at 3 o'clock if he's in love? Yes or no? No. In fact, you know what? He probably won't even just pull up at the curb. He'll probably go pay to park. He may even go into the terminal and get up there as far as you can get, you know, so he can look through the glass and see the people who are coming because you can't get out to the gate anymore, right? He may even be close to having his face pressed against the glass because he can hardly wait to see the person that he loves when she comes down the walkway. And I bet he'll be early. He won't wait till the last second to be there. Sabbath keeping that is done ritualistically, mechanically, out of obligation, is pure legalism. It's a dozen red roses every week without love. But Sabbath observance that's done as an expression of gratitude with a heart that is full of love for Jesus and for what he's done for us, that is something else altogether. And as I close, would you allow me to paraphrase words of Jesus that were spoken on his way to the cross when he said, "If you love me, give me the red roses, but if you don't break my heart by pretending to care if you really don't. Don't break my heart." We're going to sing a song, and the song that the group has chosen has some very crucial words in it. I'd like for you just to remain seated, attitude of prayer, as we sing this song. And if you hear HMS Richard Sr. narrating this song in your mind, I know that you've been part of this church for several decades, because I hear his voice every time I sing this song. But if you can get beyond that and just think prayerfully about your own experience and a desire that you no doubt have in your heart for that first love again with your Savior, so that the roses are delivered with love. After we sing the song, I'm going to have a benediction, and then Melody is going to play quietly so we can have a continued time of prayer and visiting here in the sanctuary. I love the tradition in this church where we just reach out and visit with each other. And that's, in a sense, prayer in and of itself. God hears everything we say. And if there are those here who would like special prayer, come down to the front. I'll be here at the front. Maybe others of our church elders and leaders could be here ready to pray with you. But contemplate in your own heart how the roses are getting delivered in your life right now.